Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from January 30th, 2019.
And the second chapter of Ephesians is, and I know, I get teased because I say comments like this all the time, but this is one of the great chapters in the Bible. And maybe I use superlative language too much, but fact of the matter is, God is a great author, and pretty much any page of the Bible that you open to, you can find something that is just extraordinary. And part of the joy of teaching the Word of God is just trying to mine the depths of what you find. I do appreciate you being here tonight, especially those of you that have listened to me every day this week already. Seems like we've had a lot of teaching time together, and it's good for me if it's good for you. So let me share this that Swindoll wrote. He's writing about man's quest, and I thought this was kind of a great historical summary. He said, Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Judaism says, be holy, conform yourself. Epicureanism says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, fulfill yourself. Materialism says, be acquisitive, please yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Asceticism says, be inferior, suppress yourself. Diplomacy says, be reasonable, control yourself. Communism says, be collective, secure yourself. Humanism says, be capable, trust yourself. Philanthropy says, be unselfish, give yourself. And yet, the only thing that really holds true is what the Bible says. God says, be in Christ, rest yourself. I think that fits with what we're going to look at in the second chapter of Ephesians tonight. You see the outline that I've given to you. I've broken it up fairly simply. The human predicament, the Christian position, and the divine purpose. Let me just read these 10 verses, and then we'll go back and see if we can't break them out and make some sense of them. They're pretty straightforward, but I want us to pull out as much as we can. Before we start chapter 2, let's go back and just remember where we've been in chapter 1. We saw verses 3 through 14 was that grand, massive, comprehensive, one clause piled on another sentence that Paul wrote. I think caught up in the captivated in his spirit by the Spirit of God, just pondering the majesty of what God has accomplished. Then we started in verse 15 and saw Paul sort of zero back in on a specific congregation and pray for them in some really incredible ways, finishing with this statement in verse 20 that God demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He lifted him up and exalted him, gave him authority, sovereignty over everything that existed. He put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Now, that's the jumping off place for chapter 2. He talks about the church, which is his body. All right? The theme of the rest of Ephesians is going to be what it actually looks like to be the church. Chapter 1 is the theological well from which the church springs. God's eternal purpose, God's unfolding drama of redemption, God's guarantee that the story ends exactly the way that he designed it. And it's all leading up to this birthing of the church. And from here forward, Ephesians is a letter about church life. Now, he's going to talk about how that's expressed. It's expressed in who we are as a church family. It's expressed in how husbands and wives relate to each other in the marriage relationship. It's going to talk about family life in the biological sense. But every different part of the rest of this the rest of this book is really under this heading of, if you're a part of this awesome reality called the church, and you are heirs to everything in chapter one that has produced this thing called the church, then these are both the theological realities of that existence and the practical steps of what that life looks like. And so Ephesians is really a cool study, and we're going to see from chapter 2 that he's going to lay out this theme of the church. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." This is such a marvelous text. I hope I can do justice to it over the next few minutes. Let's look at the human predicament. He starts with a very straightforward statement. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens. You were dead. Man does not become spiritually dead because we sin. We are by nature spiritually dead, and sin is the natural result of that. There is a misunderstanding in some theological circles that man is born innocent and perfect, and that he only is corrupted, if you will, as he grows and as he is tainted or infected by this world. The easiest way to tell that that's not true is to raise a toddler. I mean, I love kids, but good night. They're little bitty sinners. You know, it's one thing to be childish. It's another thing to be rebellious. And we all know two-year-olds. You know, it's one thing to spill your milk because you have tiny little hands that don't have great motor skills. It's another thing to take the lid off your milk and throw it on the floor. You see, I'm not ragging on children. I'm just saying the evidence is, to me, self-evident that there's something fatally flawed inside of us from the get-go. We don't learn to sin. In fact, it's just the opposite. We have to learn rules. No parent sits down with their child and says, "Okay, now, you're going to the playground today, and so I want you to pull the hair of the first girl you see, and I want you to trip the boy that tries to get on the slide ahead of you. We don't have to teach them to sin. We don't have to teach them to be rivals or aggressive. What do parents do? Behave yourself. You better mind your manners. You better be nice to the other children. We have to train them to do what's right, because doing what's wrong is natural. That's all Paul is saying here. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were marked by a spiritually dead nature, and sin is simply the obvious expression of that reality. It's the past condition, frankly, of every believer, and it's the present condition of those who are not yet in Christ. Now, there's some confusion sometimes when people come to this text, because you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You have to understand the way the Bible uses the word dead. The word dead here, there's about seven different ways in the Bible that dead is defined. And so you have to have the context. I mean, sometimes it speaks of physical death. I mean, somebody is dead, it means their body has quit working. Lazarus was in the tomb and they said, hey, he's dead and he's been dead for 4 days. That's one use of the word. And dead in the physical sense simply means unable to function. There is an absence of life. Now, sometimes in the Bible, out of those seven ways, I'm not going to go through all the possibilities, but sometimes dead is a word that's describing a spiritual reality. Now, we have some theological drama in some schools of thought, because they take the word dead and they say, okay, in the same way that a dead person physically cannot function because there's an absence of life, that a spiritually dead person must also not be able to function because there's an absence of life. The problem is, the word is the same word, but it's not used in Scripture the same way. Physical deadness means the absence of life, and so the inability to function. Spiritual deadness is related to a second definition, which is really a good word for it would be separation. You see, there is a school of thought that says because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that God has to come and he does everything. He has to regenerate us. He has to produce in us everything that's necessary for us to be saved. Now, the extreme, that is true as far as it goes, but the extreme version of that creates a kind of hyper-Calvinism, which has God selecting those and providing everything and doing everything, when what the Bible actually teaches, and Paul, I'll show you how he gives it to us here. What the Bible actually teaches is that we're dead in the sense that we're irrevocably, in our own power, separated from God. Unable to function in the sense that we can never get to God on our own. But when God comes to us, there is the ability. It's so confusing to argue this, because I don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't want to suggest that any part of our salvation is to our credit. But I also don't want to suggest that we are just puppets on strings that God manipulates. There is an element of being created in the image of God that has been damaged by sin. But there is still the possibility for God to come to us, to approach us, to encounter us, and for us to be aware of that encounter. For example, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Let's use the word, you were separated from God by your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, meaning the lifestyle that was your normal way of life, according to the ways of this world. Okay, you're separated from God because you were living a lifestyle that was consistent with the world. Now, we know if it's consistent with the world, the corollary is it's inconsistent with God. So what Paul is saying here, and then he adds another phrase, you're separated from God because you lived a sinful lifestyle that was consistent with the world according to the ruler who exercises authorities over the lower heavens. That is a description of the enemy. Satan has, by virtue of the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden, Satan has, to some degree, and I don't want to overstate the analogy, but he has, to some degree, a legal claim on creation. Creation has, in a sense, by rebelling against God and accepting sin as a master, creation, primarily mankind, has made Satan the owner by default. Our sin means we've rebelled against God. We've submitted to the devil. Now, post-Eden, that submission was not necessarily a choice. It's the nature that we inherited. And we are subject to sin because it is in the core of our being. When David wrote about his sin, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is the account of that is sort of the white hot account in the moment of his repentance. Psalm 32 is sort of the mature reflection years later on the same events. So when you read Psalm 51, you see a lot of emotional language, whereas Psalm 32 is more of a mature reflection on that experience and what he saw. But when he talks about his sin in Psalm 51, he uses about three different words to describe sin, three different Hebrew words. But one of them, which is really the one that applies here, is he uses a word in Hebrew that means there's something deep down inside of me that's twisted beyond recognition. To the very core of my being, I'm twisted. I don't operate properly. I'm flawed in the very essence of who I am. Well, Paul is agreeing with that in this chapter. You were dead. You were separated in your trespasses and sins. You were unable to move out of the state of being that was consistent with the world and subject to the one who rules over this world. The Spirit now working where? In the disobedient. The kingdom of God is a phrase that means theologically. When you see through the Gospels in the early stages of the ministry of Jesus, it says that he traveled, Matthew tells us that Jesus traveled from town to town proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, theologically speaking, the kingdom of God is the righteous rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. That's what he means. The coming of the kingdom is that God was taking the place of sovereign rulership in the lives of those who were submitting to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the righteous rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. There is an opposite kingdom which reigns and rules in the hearts of the disobedient. That's what Paul's describing here. There is an earthly kingdom led by the Spirit the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the Spirit now working in the disobedient. He has an unrighteous reign and rule in the hearts of men who do not know Christ. Those are the two categories of the human condition. The Bible is not concerned about race, color. The Bible is not concerned about socioeconomic status or education. The Bible knows two categories of people. those who are in Christ and those who have the Spirit now working in the disobedient. There are those who are in Christ and there are the disobedient. Now Paul, he says this is all of us. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. He's telling us that all men apart from God are sinful. That doesn't necessarily mean that every person is equally corrupt and wicked. I mean, I've used this illustration before because, it was so influential early in my life. If we set as the goal to go out and to jump across the Arkansas River, that was the goal. We're going to train, we're going to prepare, we're going to give our best effort, we're going to race up, and before we get to the water, we are going to jump, and we're going to cross the river. Well, guess what? We could station 1,000 runners side by side, and we could shoot the starting pistol, and they would take off, and we would jump, and there would be some who would jump a lot further. I mean, by comparison, I might jump farther than some of you. So in that contrast, in that comparison, I'd be better than you. But if the goal is to jump across the river and not get wet, we'd have 1,000 people that were equally failures. That's the misunderstanding that comes sometimes when you talk to somebody and you present the gospel and they go, I'm not a bad person. I didn't say you were a bad person. In fact, out of 1,000 people, you might be the very best person I know. But the goal is not to be the best out of those 1,000. The goal was to jump across the river. The goal is unreachable in the unredeemed human condition. We can never be acceptable to God, no matter how good we are. That's the problem. The human condition is unsolvable in our own lives. The features of this deadness. He says spiritual life is absence from the realm of existence for people who do not yet know Christ. They are conforming to the standards of the world's value system. That means that before we know Christ, we naturally live a life of mixed up priorities and, frankly, shifting views of right and wrong. What is the, in this generation, it strikes me that the most common characteristic of those who do not live a biblical lifestyle, the most common characteristic, I'm convinced, is the ability to shift the target so that nothing I do ever actually seems wrong to me. Right and wrong is always a moving target, and I'm always on the right side of every issue. That's why it's so hard to have conversations. That's why Twitter is so toxic. That's why social media is so mean-spirited. Because we don't have the capacity, apart from Christ, to reasonably look and say, okay, I might be wrong here. Say, well, I know people that admit that they're wrong. They may admit that they're wrong because you've backed them into a corner. But the bottom line is, if you ever really believe you're wrong, what's the only appropriate response? To change and go in a different direction. But what happens in our culture? Even when we're proven wrong, we just double down. We just dig our heels in. We just become that much more stubborn. It's natural because there's an absence of anything except the standards of the world's value system, which is I'm justifying myself in everything that I do. spiritually dead people are ruled over by Satan. They share his character trait of disobedience. They're controlled by their passions. Their appetites govern their behavior. And here's the disturbing part in verse 3. It says that they are the objects of divine wrath. And Paul's including himself, because before you come to Christ, you're in this category. He says, we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. If there's three verses in the Bible that paint a hopeless picture, it's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. I mean, the human condition is hopeless. It's irredeemable. It's unfixable. It's a disaster. And the only possible result is wrath. Verse 4. But God. What's the answer to the human condition? The answer to the human condition is that God has to step into the picture. Aristotle was in the line of thinkers that went from Socrates trained Plato, Plato trained Aristotle. But one of Aristotle's great works was a writing called On Rhetoric, and it was about drama. And he talked about writing plays, which was a big pastime in ancient Greece. And Aristotle argued, as one of the principles of his writing, he said, never bring a god onto the stage unless you give him a god-sized problem to fix. What would happen is amateur playwrights would weave a complex plot, and they would get their plot lines so mangled that they couldn't unravel it. And so they would just bring one of the gods from the Greek pantheon, and he would just do something to make everything go away. Aristotle said, that's a cheap way to write plays. If you're going to bring a god into the drama, at least give him a problem that is God worthy of his efforts. Well, there has never been a drama with a more God-worthy problem than the human condition. And what's happened here is Paul's going to tell us that that's precisely the result. There is a spiritual life that comes because in the hopelessness of those first three verses, he says, but God. Now, he describes God, but God, who is rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love that he had for us. Just that sentence, just verse 4. It's not even a complete sentence, but it is a theological affirmation of the character, of the nature of God. He is a God who steps into the human condition and brings with him a treasure trove of mercy because he has a great love already in place for us. He made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. The human condition did not stop him from creating life where there was only death. Now here's what you need to understand. Let me see if I can capture the necessity for God to do this. Okay, think about it this way. I'll just use myself because this is a horrible story. I'm driving down the street one day, and I'm intoxicated. And a child runs out into the street, and because I'm intoxicated, I drive over that child and kill that little girl. Okay. We're just creating an illustration here. Okay? The police come and they arrest me. I'm put on trial. and I'm found guilty and I go to prison. My prison sentence is 25 years. I serve 25 years and then I get out of prison. Now, technically, we use this kind of language. I've, at the point that I get out of prison after 25 years, I have paid my debt to society. In other words, I have compensated for the crime that I committed. Now here's the problem. I've paid my debt to society, but when I get out of prison, there's still a mother and a father who've lost a child that will never come back. You see, paying my debt to society doesn't make it okay in the eyes of those parents. Well, I can go to them and I can say, hey, listen, I did my time and I'm sorry and it'll never happen again and I hope we're good. Well, what would you expect them to say? Well, we're not good. I don't care if you spend the rest of your life in jail. It's not going to make up for the magnitude of the crime that you've committed. What is the only way, given that circumstance, that I can ever experience forgiveness? See, I can do all the right things to pay my debt. I can even be remorseful. I can apologize. I can sort of throw myself on the mercy of those parents. But here's the thing about forgiveness. No matter what I do as the perpetrator of the crime, I will never have the power to create the forgiveness that I crave. Forgiveness can only come, it is only possible from the side of the injured party. Now, if those parents came to me and said, this is a horrible tragedy, and we're going to live with the consequences of this tragedy, but we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, and He's forgiven us, and as unlike the world as it sounds, He's called us to forgive you. Only at that point do I experience what grace and mercy feels like. See, I've experienced justice. I've gone to prison. I've paid my debt to society. I know about justice, but I can't possibly know about forgiveness. I can't know grace and mercy unless the injured party extends it to me. When Paul in verse 4 says, but God, he's telling us that those first three verses that describe the human condition, we were separated from God by our sin, we lived according to the standards of this world, we were beholden to the ruler of this world, we lived by the inclinations of our appetites, we fit in very well with this broken, flawed, spiritually vacuous nature that we were born with. And in so doing, we have offended to an infinite degree a perfect and holy God who breathed life into us and deserved a better response from us than He has received. Now, if we live our entire life, and if we die guilty in our sin, we will go to hell and we will experience justice. We will, in a sense, spend eternity. And that's the other thing about hell. People are like, hell, a permanent judgment for a life that just lasts a few decades. See, we misunderstand sin. The sin that we have committed against God is an infinite offense. So for the term of our punishment to also be infinite is actually just given the crime. People who say, well, hell is too harsh. I mean, nobody could do anything to deserve eternity in hell. What that says is they have no conception of what human rebellion to God really amounts to. It is the greatest crime possible in the created order. The human condition can know justice. That's what death is. That's what hell is. We can't possibly know grace or mercy until the offended party extends it to us. That's why you can never earn your salvation. You can never, just the way, you know, you could go to work for those poor parents. You could become a virtual slave. You could serve them. You could work for them. You could do everything you could think of in your life to honor them. And it would never be enough to pay for what you had done by taking their child. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that says your crime can know justice, but you can never do enough. You can never experience justice enough that God will welcome you with open arms. You have offended Him in an infinite way. Your only hope is that God reaches out and says, listen, I've satisfied justice with my own son. And with justice satisfied, it is now my nature. This God that he describes by saying, the God who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he now offers to us the grace and mercy that makes us alive even though we were dead in our trespasses. To be a Christian is to be an unworthy recipient of mercy. It is to be an undeserving recipient of the resurrected life. And verse 6, oh my stars. He says, verse 5, you're saved by grace. Verse 6, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. Not only are we undeserved recipients of grace and mercy, not only have we been given a resurrected life that we didn't earn or deserve, even beyond that, there is an eternity in Christ that he seats us in the heavens. How is this not the transaction of a lifetime? The human condition, in its hopelessness, exchanged for resurrection life and eternal standing in the presence of Almighty God himself. As bad as the first three verses of this chapter are, the second three verses are almost unimaginable. Can you imagine why it is such a shame for Christians to live in this life as casual pretenders to the faith? Either we don't understand the human condition out of which we've been saved, or we don't fully appreciate the awesomeness of the God who has been doing the saving, by the way, entirely at his own initiative. If we ever grasp our sin, disaster of the human condition, and if we ever grasp the condescension of God to make salvation available to us, the only possible result is to live a life sold out to Jesus. How could we not? How could we know where we came from? How could we know what has been done for us? And how could we not be changed day by day because of this union with Christ that has been offered to us? Well, look at where he's going to take us. I've called this the divine purpose. Because the question that comes to Paul's mind is, remember the theme of this letter, he's going to talk about the church. This is foundational to that. Because what he's doing is he's saying the church was born out of this pool of sorry dogs that by the grace of a God who is rich in mercy were transformed into something worthy of existence in the presence of God for eternity. I mean, that's the raw material that makes up the church. C.S. Lewis once said that if we could, that we would treat other believers with much more respect if we could see the glorious beings they are destined to be one day in the presence of Christ. We'd treat each other a lot better if we could see what we're going to look like in eternity. By the same token, he said, if we could see the beasts that unredeemed mankind will be in their eternity, we would have much more of a broken heart and a desire to carry the gospel to them. See, we live by physical eyes way too much. It's eyes of faith. It's spiritual eyes that let us see that the little things you do that irritate me and the little things that I do that irritate you, we're willing to forgive those things, to let them slide, because we can see each other with the eyes of faith. And together, we make up the bride of Christ. He's working in each one of us, because one day he's going to take us collectively and present us to the Father as a bride who is unblemished in every way. We need to cut each other some slack when we know who we are in Jesus. By the same token, those people that are outside of Christ, they're not the enemy. They're victims of the sin nature. They're victims of the human condition exactly the way we were. You want to know the only difference between you and the worst person you know? It's Jesus Christ in you. So, well, even if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't be that bad. You remember my story about jumping across the river? You might be better than that person. You're still all wet. Because you see, the goal is not to be better than the worst guy that lives on your street. The goal is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And as long as that's the goal, we better be a people who learn to live by grace, a people who learn to appreciate grace, and a people who learn to dispense grace. Because everything we have is all about grace. Now look at the purpose. Why did God do this? I mean, the easiest thing would have been to take verse 3 and just go, yeah, what's the point? But God, verse 4. He was rich in mercy. Remember that? It's his nature to do this. But look at the explanation of his purpose. In verse 7, we have another phrase, and you've heard me rant about this before. Sometimes this translation takes it out and doesn't leave it, but there is a Greek word that is translated in the English so that, and it's a hugely significant word. In the same way, the word therefore is a word that generally means that Paul or the writer has just said something that's foundational. And because of that, therefore, something else is happening. Well, this is that same kind of conjunction. So what he says is, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. In other words, God has given us an eternal destiny in paradise. Great. And we put a period right there. And we sit back and we just rock along thinking that we have our ticket stub stamped and we're just waiting for our number to be called and we get to go to heaven. There's no period at the end of verse 6. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens. Great. I'm in. No. Comma. So that. Why did God do in your life what he is doing? So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he saved you to put his grace on display for the rest of the world to see. You are a walking, a living, breathing, walking example of the grace of God. Well, I just am not comfortable witnessing to people. Let me tell you something. Let me break it to you. If you leave your house, even if you don't say a word, you are witnessing. Because you were saved specifically because God intended to put you on display. What happens when a designer, a fashion designer, makes some elaborate dress? They find a celebrity to wear it. What is the big deal about the whole red carpet experience at the Academy Awards? I mean, those celebrities, they arrive, they walk up the red carpet, and then they pause to be interviewed. And inevitably, one of the questions is, who designed your dress? Now, I'm just speaking out of imagination because I've never once watched the red carpet scene at the Academy Awards. But I think this is what happens. How does that designer develop a reputation? How does he sell the rest of his work? How does he become a success? Because he does something and he finds a prominent model and he puts his work on display. God's intention is for nobody to miss heaven because they didn't have smack dab in front of them a living, breathing example of his grace put on display. That's us. We are the runway models putting God's grace on display. That's the purpose of salvation. We are his trophies of grace. Our position in Christ is a perpetual exhibit of the wealth of the grace that he has available. Salvation from start to finish is a work of God alone, but it is a work that he does through us, and he puts us on display not to show off us, but to show off the grace. We're a display case. We're a mannequin. We're a mannequin. A mannequin that moves and lives and breathes because the display of God's grace is not just skin deep. It is this change in us that makes us no longer, go back to verse 1. Let's read it in reverse. Now, we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sin. We're alive in grace and mercy. We now walk according, not to the ways of this world, but to the ways of another world, according to a different ruler who exercises authority over all the heavens, the Spirit now working in the obedient. The human condition has been radically transformed. Because there was verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, has made us alive and exalted us to be seated with Christ in the heavens. We're not seated with Christ in the heavens yet, physically, but we walk through this world as those who have a claim to a seat with Christ in the heavens. And we are left here because we are putting God's grace on display. There's a second reason. You see it on your outline. To make possible a life of good works. Before you think that the Christian life is just about strutting around trying to let people see God. See, let me put this. How many times have you heard people say, I really don't verbally witness to people, but I try and live a life that's attractive so that they'll be drawn to Christ. You know, I've never met a person who lives that sort of attractional life who can actually introduce me to anybody that's come to Christ because of them. Okay? We are public displays of grace, but that by itself is not all there is to this business of salvation. Look at what he says. He wants to display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Okay, now let's pause there just for a second. What does that mean? We're back to this confusion about who's actually responsible for salvation. I've heard people say, well, it's all of God. It's none of you. But then I've heard people quote this verse. You're saved by grace through faith. So clearly you have the faith. So you have a part in salvation. No. Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. It means what it means. Okay? Let me explain that verse. Consider it this way. Terry Hale is sitting right here. And he's going to step up here right now, and he's going to pull a $20 bill out of his billfold. This is not rhetorical. And undeserved, I mean, nothing that I've done, he's not paying me for anything, undeserved, he's going to come and he's going to reach out a $20 bill to me. Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to see that that's a pretty good deal. And I'm going to reach out and I'm going to take that $20 bill. Now, guess what? Faith is nothing more than the hand that reached out to accept the gift. But there won't be one person who leaves this room and says, man, did you see what a great job the pastor did taking that $20 bill? Because the credit never goes to the receiving hand. You'll leave saying, that Terry Hale, man, he's quite a fella. Did you see him just give the pastor $20 that he didn't deserve? Listen, when Paul says you're saved by grace through faith, he's not saying anything else except that God came to you and offered you something that you didn't deserve, and you simply opened your hand to receive it. There is no credit to the hand that receives. All credit goes to the hand that gives. That's what this verse means. You are saved by grace. And to make sure that we understand that, Paul emphasizes, you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's God's gift. He wants us to understand faith is our part of the transaction, but there's no credit that goes with that. This is entirely God's doing. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Now, if I mowed Terry's yard and he paid me $20, then I would say, look at me, I earned $20. See, at that point, it's on me. I can take credit. I've earned it. I deserve it. Paul is going out of his way to repeat. He doesn't want there to be a misunderstanding. You are saved by grace through faith, but so that you don't misunderstand faith, this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift. But to make sure you absolutely don't misunderstand, not from works, because you can't boast about it. The attitude of Christians that looks down on non-Christians flows from the misunderstanding that somehow I'm better than them because I did something to be right with Christ. If we understood just how zero credit we deserve for salvation, we'd be a lot more prone to talk to that guy that we know that has zero qualities to commend him for salvation. Verse 10. For we are his creation. He's talking here not about speaking us into existence physically. He's talking about we're his new creation, his spiritual creation. We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. In other words, we are his workmanship. It's a Greek word that means the finished project. It's a word related typically to a work of art, such as a painting or a sculpture or even a piece of literature. What he's saying here is when God does in us what he does it in a way that puts the spotlight on the artist. But he creates us for the purpose of not being just on display. He wants us to be good work doers, because good works are not just incidental accompaniments of the Christian life. They are part and parcel of God's eternal plan for his people. We were created for good works. In fact, Paul suggests that God created the opportunity for the good works before he saved us, so that when he saved us, there would be a lifetime spilled out in front of us for us to go and do what? Put grace on display by doing what Jesus would have done if he was in our shoes. Well, in fact, by his Spirit, in effect, he is in our shoes. We either put him on display or we hide him. The point of this passage, the reason this is foundational to the entire rest of the book, as Paul's going to describe what it means to be the church, is he wants us to understand that everything that he's going to tell us about being the church, we can be aggressive Christians. We can be devoted church members. We can be outspoken followers of Jesus, because we know the reality of the human condition. We have experienced the miracle of mercy and grace. And we now have this incredible confidence that the opportunities laid out in front of us are not there by accident, but God has actually structured the world so that you and I have the opportunity to be Jesus in the lives of the people around us. I saved this story that I have. I found it in one of my books. There's a preacher named Juan Carlos Ortiz, and in one of his sermons, he spoke about a conversation that he had with a circus trapeze artist. You know, the people that swing back and forth and do flips and catch each other and do that. He said the performer admitted that the net that was underneath them was there to keep them from breaking their necks. Now, that's sort of self-evident. You know, there's no way I'm getting on a trapeze without a net underneath. But he went on to say the net also keeps us from falling. Imagine that there's no net. We'd be so nervous that we would be more likely to miss and fall. If there wasn't a net, we would not dare to do some of the things that we try. But because there's a net, we dare to make two turns. Once I made three turns, thanks to the net. This was the observation in the sermon that I was reading. The preacher said, we have security in God. We're sure that we're in His arms. That allows us to dare to attempt big things. We dare to be holy in an unholy world. We dare to do good deeds, even in a world where good deeds are often not appreciated. We dare to be obedient to the Word of God. We dare the hard things of the Christian life because we know we were in the human condition. We've experienced mercy and grace. We have a seat by Jesus Christ reserved for us with our name on it in eternity. And because of everything God has done in us, we can go out and be reckless followers of Jesus. Because we can't fail. All the hard work has already been done. We're saved by grace. We receive that through faith. But because God has done everything necessary, He's given us salvation. He's given us the hope of eternity. And you know what? He's even given us His presence. He's given us spiritual gifts. And He's given us a family of believers. And by giving us all of that, He's made it possible for us to go be bold without fear. Because there's a net under us that will catch us every single time. Well, I'm nervous about talking to somebody about Jesus. Why? You know the human condition. You've experienced it. Listen, I don't care if you were saved when you were 5 years old. We've all been around long enough. We understand the human condition. We've seen the evidence of what it means to be separated from God and to live with no hope. Listen, as a preacher, I was saved at a very early age, and I grew up in a very solid Christian home. But let me tell you, I've preached enough funerals for unbelievers with their unbelieving families that I understand the depths of despair that come from the unredeemed human condition. And because I know that, and because I know grace and mercy, there is nothing for me to be afraid of in this life. I want to live for Jesus. Because honestly, folks, He extended an offer of forgiveness to me as He was the injured party. He extended the offer to me. I accepted it. But there's no credit on my side. All the credit goes to the one who made the offer. And because I am now eternally in His debt, there shouldn't be one limitation on what I am willing to do at His command as a child of His. Listen. He's going to tell us about church life. And Ephesians is a great book. But before He tells us about how we need to operate, function, live together as a church, He wants to make sure we have a rock solid grasp of who we are. We are broken down, rebellious, dead sinners. Who God turned into something awesome by His grace and mercy. There are no limits on what we will do for Him when we remember who He is, who we were, and who we are going to be. In Jesus' name, amen.